Morning, everyone. We're going to have a break from studying Ephesians this morning to tackle another of what we've called life's big questions. And the question this morning is, who should I live with? And we said at the beginning of the series, when we looked at questions like, where do I come from, where I'm going to, we said at the beginning that we believe that the Bible is perfectly clear on matters which are important to our salvation, important to our relationship to God, about the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus, and about the essentials of our faith. But there are other areas where there will be a difference of opinion between Christians. One of the early statements of what Protestants believe, the Westminster Confession, puts it like this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. That's all very wordy. But I think it's saying the same thing, that the things which are important to our salvation are clear in Scripture, but there are issues where Christians will have different interpretations of what the Bible says. And there are some matters where Christians who genuinely look to the Bible to determine how people should live have reached different conclusions about how to interpret the Bible. And this question, who should I live with, which covers issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness, is one of those areas. And you might say, well, perhaps we ought to avoid talking about such things because they may be divisive. Well, I disagree with that, because these things affect us all, don't they? And I'd also say that Jesus had much to say about them. And although we may disagree about some of the details of interpretation, much of what Jesus said is pretty clear and very relevant. The caption, if you can't read it, says, "My sermon this morning is entitled Divorce and Remarriage Among Christians." I'm very conscious that this is a sensitive matter. Marriage and divorce and singleness may have been a painful experience in the past for some of us, and may for some still be a painful experience for us and for our loved ones. And if what I say causes more pain, then please forgive me. I'm also very conscious that none of us is in a position to cast judgment in this area. Jesus made it perfectly clear, didn't he, that it's not just our actions that displease God, but also our thoughts. He said this: "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I doubt whether any of us are sinless in this area or are in a position to stand in judgment over others, and I'm certainly not. But Jesus is, and we need to take his words seriously. You may have heard the story of the school test where pupils were asked for the word which describes the social norm of a committed lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. Well, one boy nearly got it right, but instead of monogamy, he answered monotony. And we may laugh, but this appears to be the attitude to marriage that has infused our culture in recent years. So-called celebrities drift in and out of relationships and marriages as if it was akin to changing their hairstyle. Marriage perhaps is seen as old-fashioned. God may have ordained marriage, but we know better these days. Surely it makes sense to live together for a while and see how it works out, and then maybe we'll get married. Surely love is more important for bringing up a child than having married parents. I think it has in all areas. If we disregard God's instructions, we do so at our peril. And as is generally the case, it's the weak and the vulnerable who suffer most. In this case, the weak and the vulnerable are most likely to be the children involved. Earlier this year, Rod Little in the Sunday Times, I don't often agree with him, wrote this, this comment, which you won't be able to read, under the heading, "How progressive, we've ditched boring old marriage, who cares, their kids will pay." He pointed out that we have now, last year, reached a position in the UK where more than half of the children born are born to mothers who are not married. And he goes on to cite two undisputed facts. One, the average length of time that unmarried couples remain together is much less than for married couples. It's 3 to 4 years compared with 12 years for married couples. And secondly, by every measure, the children of parents who have broken up do less well than those who are brought up by both parents. Those are the facts. And he concludes, we knock down these old institutions with glee and then wonder why so many kids have mental health problems or spend their leisure hours stabbing one another. Well, that's rather tongue-in-cheek, but the message is that we ditch God's instructions concerning marriage at our peril. It's very damaging for all of us. But what does God say about marriage? Well, we're going to turn to the passage that Chris read to us. Which started, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? The first thing to note, I think, is the context, that he was asked the question by the Pharisees to test him. In other words, to try and catch him out. He wasn't asked to give a reasoned explanation of God's provision for marriage and divorce. It's therefore not surprising that he doesn't answer all of the many questions that we might have about marriage and divorce and remarriage. This was a real situation with hostile questions from a group of people who wanted to disrupt his teaching and to discredit him in front of his followers. So they ask what is a loaded question, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, we'll come back to that question in a minute. But first, let's look at Jesus' initial answer, because he takes them right back to God's foundational principles for all of humanity by quoting from the first two chapters of the Bible, from the book of Genesis. He starts, haven't you read? I think that's rather ironic, because the Pharisees prided themselves on their knowledge of their Bible. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? That's a quote from Genesis chapter 1. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Jesus makes the point, God made us male and female. It's not a matter of personal choice. And God made men and women equal in value, equal in dignity, and complementary, with some differences in physiology and function. Well, we've not got time this morning to get into issues of sexuality or gender. If you're interested, Debbie preached an excellent sermon on these issues earlier in the year, which you can still listen to. But Jesus went on quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and I think that's a verse which is fundamental to our understanding of what marriage is all about. He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's God's blueprint for marriage. It's the basis of our understanding of what marriage is all about. And you might say, well, is it right to put so much weight on a verse taken from what many believe would to be a rather poetic account of the creation of Adam and Eve? And I believe the answer is yes, it is. Yes, it is. Not only is this verse quoted by Jesus in this place as fundamental to our understanding of what marriage is all about, but it's also quoted by Paul in two of his letters. And Jesus is confirming, I think, the teaching of the Bible that marriage is a fundamental change of status. A man leaves one family set up and starts another for life. It's a public change in position, if you like. David and Indy, I think, probably practiced their marriage vows with Simon before Tuesday. He's nodding. They said the words in private, but that didn't make them married. It was only when they made them on Tuesday in public that they became man and wife. So this is a public thing. It's a public change. And secondly, marriage is the legitimate context for sexual relationships. The two shall become one flesh is a reference to sexual union. Paul quotes this verse again in his letter to the Corinthians. He says this: "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." So Jesus affirms that it is God's intention, God's ideal, that marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman that creates a new family unit, and that marriage is the context for the God-given enjoyment of sexual relationship. That's God's ideal, but God is also a God of mercy. So he does make provision for circumstances when we find we're not able to live up to that ideal, because sometimes our hearts are hard. And within the law given to Moses, there was provision for divorce. And this is where the Pharisees sought to trap Jesus. Surely Jesus wouldn't put himself in a position where he was in opposition to God's law given to Moses. So they say, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man may give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? The Pharisees were quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we need to look at what that says. So Moses in his law says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves, etc., etc. The law given through Moses introduced the provision of a certificate of divorce, and that was an important provision, an important protection for a woman. Because without that, a husband could decide to go off and live with someone else for a few years and then change his mind and come back again. And the wife was stuck. She would just have to wait in case that happened. So Moses, by introducing this principle of a certificate of divorce, it was a protection from women against that situation. And that part is fairly straightforward to understand, I think. But what were the legitimate grounds for divorce? That's much more difficult to understand. And we need help, I think, from scholars who've studied the background to thinking about divorce in the first century in Palestine. Sometimes the words of Jesus, I think, are pretty clear in any context. But sometimes we need to be asking the question, how would his words have been understood by his listeners at the time? How would they have been understood in the first century? And that's the case here. Fortunately, there are scholars who have studied these things. In this area, I think the one with the most experience is a man called David Instone Brewer. He's an evangelical Christian. He's an acknowledged expert in the teaching of first century rabbis on this subject. If you want to study further, he's written a sort of not too long book, Divorce and Remarriage in the Church, and hopefully a little pamphlet which says the same thing in a few pages, available to borrow, if you like. And at the time of Jesus' teaching, there were two main schools of thought about the interpretation of Moses' words. There were two rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. And the interpretation of Rabbi Hillel was by far the most popular. And Rabbi Hillel and his followers argued that a literal translation of something indecent about her in this law of Moses was a cause of sexual immorality. That's a more literal translation. And they argued that if Moses had simply wanted to say sexual immorality, he wouldn't have added the words a cause of. Therefore, they argued Moses envisaged two grounds for divorce: any cause or any reason, which is the phrase used in the passage that Chris read to us, or sexual immorality. And hence the initial question in verse 3 of our passage, where the Pharisee says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And that divorce for any reason or for any cause had become the norm. And this included things like burning the supper or similar, or you know, anything that could upset the husband was seen as a cause a divorce by many of the people, including this rabbi. On the other side, there was Rabbi Shammai, and he said the phrase simply and meant sexual immorality, and this was the only grounds on which Moses permitted divorce. So in Jesus' response, he aligns himself firmly with the Rabbi Shammai interpretation. So Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Interestingly, they said, Moses commanded, and Jesus says, no, Moses permitted divorce. He did not command it. Ideally, there should be repentance and reconciliation, even when there has been sexual immorality by a partner in the marriage. However, because of hardness of heart, because of their stubbornness, this isn't always possible. And in those circumstances, when one partner has been unfaithful, divorce is permitted. And most Christians, I think, would interpret Jesus' words as saying that when there's been sexual unfaithfulness by one partner in a marriage, then the other partner is permitted to divorce. Now, those who know their Bible well, people are nodding, could well be asking, well, what about Mark's Gospel? Because if you read the same passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark reports the same conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 10, but crucially, he leaves out the phrases that are highlighted there. He leaves out the phrases for any cause and except for sexual immorality. So what's going on here? Is Matthew softening or watering down Jesus' teaching? Because if we read Mark, it looks as if Jesus is banning divorce in any circumstances. What did Jesus really say? Well, I believe there is a rational explanation for the difference between Matthew and Mark. According to the majority of scholars, Mark's gospel was the first gospel to be written, probably in the 60s. And Matthew wrote his gospel some years later, maybe 70s or 80s. And it appears that Matthew was familiar with Mark's gospel. In some places he uses precisely the same words as Mark. And at the time Mark was writing, his audience would have been well aware of the current debate between the rabbis, And he had no need to give all the details. When Mark recalls the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? His readers would have automatically understood that he meant for any cause. It's perhaps similar if I went after the service and had a chat with Kieran and said, do you drink? Well, of course he drinks. Everybody drinks, otherwise they'd be dead. Both he and I would understand that what I meant by the question is, do you drink alcohol? But there's no need for me to add the word alcohol, because Kieran would have understood that. And there's no need for Mark, I think, to add the words for any reason, because his listeners would have understood, his readers would have understood. Similarly, I think there's no reason for Mark to include the caveat except for sexual immorality, because at the time there was no argument about that. Everybody agreed that sexual immorality was a legitimate cause for divorce. So that's what Jesus says. Let me jump for a moment to Paul's teaching and we'll return to the rest of our passage in Matthew's Gospel. I don't have time to go into details, but in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he seems to give another ground for divorce. And he writes this: if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. They're even-handed between men and women. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. I believe that Paul is teaching that if one partner in a marriage becomes a Christian, then they should do everything in their power to stay with their unbelieving partner. However, if the unbelieving partner says, well, I can't be doing with all this Christianity, and leaves, and deserts the believing partner, then this is also a legitimate ground for divorce. So we've got two legitimate grounds for divorce, one from Jesus' teaching and one from Paul's. But they're both given in the context of responding to particular questions that they've been asked. Does that mean that these are the only grounds for divorce for a Christian? What would Jesus or Paul have answered if they've been asked different questions? What about a marriage where one partner abuses the other? Usually the man, but not always so. Are we saying that someone should not seek a divorce even when they're being subjected to serious abuse? What about serious neglect? Is there any justification in the Bible to allow divorce on grounds other than sexual immorality or desertion by a non-believing partner? Some Christians would say no. Others would turn also to Moses' instructions in Exodus chapter 21. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he broke in faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Some Christians would say that if the law teaches a man must not deprive his first wife of food, clothing, and marital rights, and that we could say was love and intimacy, then surely this is a principle that we should apply to marriage. And when these are not provided, then these are legitimate grounds for divorce. And I think other Christians would say, well, hold on a minute. These are specific instructions in the context of slavery and polygamy. And we're not at liberty to extrapolate these into a context of a Christian marriage. Well, And these are areas where there's some disagreement between Christians, even evangelical Christians. Christians who believe that, who look to the authority of the Bible, seek to live by its teaching. In this book, Remarriage After Divorce in Today's Church, three Bible-believing Christians give their views which differ, and they each respond to the other person's views. If you're interested in this subject, then I recommend the book. This is an area where Christians will differ. But our question is this morning is, who should I live with? And I ought to make two other points before returning to our passage, because I want to talk a little bit about singleness. Firstly, should a Christian believer marry someone who is not a believer? I don't think that question is directly put to Jesus or Paul, but Paul gives a pretty clear statement in the context of remarriage of a widow whose husband has died. So he says this: a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. I personally believe that a Christian should seek to marry another believer. That's God's ideal. And if they don't, and the partner remains an unbeliever, then there are bound to be problems, because they will not agree in their most fundamental area of what life is all about. And secondly, is a person who is legitimately divorced for one of these reasons given in Scripture, are they free to remarry? And again, this is not a question that was put directly to Jesus or Paul, but I think there are sufficient clues for us to say that their answer would have been yes in the verse we looked at earlier, when Paul says the brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. The Greek word he uses for not bound is exactly the same word that he uses at the end of the chapter for free to marry. And generally I think that using the so-called argument from silence, i.e. if it doesn't say no, then the answer must be yes, is rather weak. But I think in this case the argument is quite strong, because we know from historical evidence that both Jewish and Roman divorce certificates from the first century included an express permission for the divorced person to remarry. If Jesus and Paul had disagreed with this principle, then I think surely they would have said so. So in my view, and as I say, not all Christians would agree, but I think a person who is legitimately divorced is free to remarry. But let's return briefly to our passage, see what it has to say about singleness. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. What does he mean by that? A eunuch is someone who is physically incapable of sexual relations. And Jesus here talks about three categories, and a more literal translation of the third category will be, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And the commentators are pretty unanimous that Jesus is not talking literally, he's talking metaphorically. He's not talking about people who physically mutilated themselves, but about people who've chosen to live as single people for the sake of the kingdom. And to my mind, if the third category is to be understood metaphorically rather than literally, then Jesus may well have intended the first and perhaps even the second categories to be understood in that way. Certainly, there are quite a number of Christians, and some in senior positions in the church, who have acknowledged that they are only attracted to people of their own sex rather than the opposite sex, and have chosen to live a celibate life, chosen to resist the temptation to have gay sexual relationships. And that's a hard choice, particularly in today's culture, which puts such a value on sexual fulfillment. And I believe we should do what we can to welcome and support anyone in that category. And there are many who have chosen to remain single because they realise that they would not be able to serve God in the same way as they do if they had responsibility for caring for a spouse and children. Paul also addresses this in his letter to the Corinthians. Now, to the unmarried and widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I think the church has often been guilty of putting marriage on a pedestal, of giving the impression that marriage is a state that we should all be aiming for, and that those who are not married are in some way living a second-rate life. I think that is obviously ridiculous. Jesus, the one who we follow, was not married. Paul may well have been married earlier in his life, but he's almost certain that he wasn't married when he became a Christian. And that misrepresentation of marriage, that marriage is a state of constant bliss that we all should aim for, I think is also very damaging to single people. And let's not pretend that marriage is always perfect. I think there is an element of truth in the cynic's definition of marriage as like a castle under siege. There's a bunch of people on the outside who are trying to get in, and a bunch of people on the inside who are trying to get out. And also the Bible is clear that marriage is a temporary state. People will not be married in the life to come, the life after death. We talk sentimentally, I think, about being reunited with spouses who have died. And we may well see them again as friends. I hope so. But we will not go back to living in a married state. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection of the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. There will be no need for marriage as we know it, because in some mysterious way that I don't think we can fully understand, we will be married to Jesus. He is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And through his teaching, Jesus frequently used this picture of himself as the bridegroom and us as his bride. And as we'll see in a few weeks' time, when Paul writes to the Ephesians and teaches about their responsibilities within marriage, he concludes, having talked all about husbands and wives and their duties to each other, he concludes, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So marriage in this world is a picture, a shadow of the special relationship with Christ that we're invited to experience partially in this world and fully in the world to come. And I have to be careful what I say now because Val is listening. Being married to Val is wonderful. But it's not perfect because we are both imperfect human beings. And if anyone claims to have a perfect marriage, then I doubt if they're telling the truth. Human marriage is a poor reflection of the marriage that we're invited to enjoy in Christ. Now, Martin Luther may have had many faults, but he wrote brilliantly on the subject of our marriage to Christ. Let me close by quoting him in the freedom of a Christian. The third incomparable benefit of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband. By which mystery, as the Apostle Paul teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. Now if they are one flesh, and if a true marriage, nay, by far the most perfect of all marriages, is accomplished between them, for human marriages are but feeble types of this one great marriage, then it follows that all they have becomes theirs in common, as well good things as evil things. So whatsoever Christ possesses, that the believing soul may take to itself and boast of as its own. And whatever belongs to the soul, that Christ claims as his. Let us look at this exchange in more detail, and we shall be able to see its invaluable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin and death and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. For he is a husband. He must needs take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For in giving her his own body and himself, how can he but give her all that is his? And in taking to himself the body of his wife, how can he but take to himself all that is hers? Luther called it the blessed exchange, that Christ takes on all of our sin and our imperfection and gives to us the grace and love of Jesus. Those of us who are here on Tuesday will have been reminded of those awesome marriage vows as David and Indy promise to each other. Will you love, comfort, honour and protect, and forsaking all others, be faithful as long as you both shall live? I'm always reminded of a story of a young man in a church who was about to get married, realised he was going to make those vows and started getting slightly cold feet. So he sidled up to an elderly member of the congregation who knew he'd been married for a long time, and he said, "Tell me," I said, "you've been married a long time, have you ever thought about divorce?" And the man thought for a few minutes and said, "Divorce? No. Murder, lots of times." I believe that's how God feels about us. When we get things wrong, he may well be tempted to murder, but he will never divorce us. I'm conscious that I've spoken for a long time. I may have touched raw nerves. There may be some who have experienced the pain of a divorce or of an unhappy marriage. There may be some who are unhappy being single. There may be some who are struggling for other reasons. There are some I know who are facing a period of ill health in themselves or in their loved ones. And some are experiencing the pain of bereavement. But whatever happens, our marriage to Christ endures. And in the pain and disappointment, we do have Jesus. For the joys and in the sorrows, for this I have Jesus.